We continue our study of Christian piety. Last week we saw that this term piety only means godliness. You know, today it's almost a pejorative term, that if you're pious, you know, you're self-righteous or proud or you have religiosity, but no love, no grace, no true sincerity and care for others. You're aloof and above other people. That's what a pious person, that's what's conjured in people's minds. But nothing of the sort was true historically when the word piety was used. Piety refers to the fear of God, reverence, duty to God and men, self-restraint, compassion, kindness, godliness. And we saw last week we need to look at this subject in two ways. First, what is the essence of godliness or piety? Who is a pious person? What are we like if we are godly? And last time we saw that it begins with the knowledge of God. It doesn't begin with us at all. It begins with God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, and faith in him, and love to him, and joy in him. Faith, hope, and love, those are the theological virtues in God. But second, there's the means by which piety is attained. So how do you become godly? What are the means God has given you to become a godly person? Well, we're continuing today to consider the substance of godliness or piety. Now, I want to make a distinction because you may be wondering, I don't know, but you might wonder, how is this different from studying, say, sanctification? You know, what are we doing here differently than that? Well, the study of sanctification is a theological doctrine that looks at the process by which God makes people holy. It comes from above, as all true theology does. It begins with God. This study is from below, from our perspective, beginning with us. How do you begin and become godly? You see? Of course, it has to begin with God. It's all of grace, which we'll see here in a moment. And yet, living as a Christian, how should you think and what should you do? So it's much more practical. This is a study in practical theology. But with that, please look with me at our text, 2 Peter chapter 1, and we will read verses 1 to 8 again today. But we'll focus especially on verse 5. So 1 to 8, but our text this morning will be verse 5. Hear God's perfect and good and life-giving word. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And then note, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. That is, by his power and through the knowledge of him, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. That's one way of looking at the whole Christian life. What's your goal? To be conformed to God's character, to Christ's character, to be a partaker of the divine nature. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Notice that's a contrast to divine nature. Sinful desire is opposite of that. Then verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see clearly what you have written here, and that we would believe, we would know you, and that, Lord, we would be conformed more and more to what you call us to do here in this text, by grace, for our joy and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, verse 3 says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence. So notice those words especially. His divine power has granted. So where does life and godliness come from? It's a gift. It's not in our power at all. It's not our power that musters this up. It's from Him. They're free and gracious gifts of God, life and godliness. It's a sovereign grace to His people. So why is that important to remember? Because one of the great problems is that sometimes there are people who profess faith in Christ who only focus on their duty, and they seek to make progress in holiness, but they don't understand that God is working in them all these things, and the result is incredible pride. How can you grow as a Christian and not be proud? Only if you get this, that everything you have comes from God, that all of the works that you do are Him working in you. It's all of grace. Now, there's a mystery there. I don't claim to have all that figured out and how to explain that perfectly, but that's true of everything, actually. Whereas we go deeper into anything, and there's a mystery there. But here's part of the mystery is found in verse 5, our text. Because even though His divine power has granted to us all things, verse 5 says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. The Bible is not passivistic when it comes to holiness. We're not to rest and slide into godliness. You won't do that. You have to labor, strive for the holiness without which none will see the Lord. Make every effort. Now, this striving, you know, if we understand it correctly, it is the most beautiful, wonderful, good striving that's possible in this world. This is not anything like doing hard labor at a labor camp or something. This is like learning goodness and learning to live in what is good and changing toward what is good for health and life, for your own soul and good to others. And this is the best kind of striving. So don't think of this as a cracking a whip type of striving. This is, no, there's a work, there's a labor, there is something you have to do and put off. And it does require diligence and faithfulness, but wow, how wonderful is this work? There's a joy in this work if we do what God says. And so there's a mystery, though, in that God is sovereign to give us all these things, but we're required to do them as well. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So that's a mystery. He worked hard, but it wasn't him. It was God's grace. You see? That's what the Christian life is like. And so let's look at what Peter says we should work hard at doing. 2 Peter 1:5, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. So that word virtue in English is really very broad. It includes all the graces that are listed here. These are all virtues. This is called a virtue list. There's several in the Bible, lists of Christian virtues. But if you look at the Greek behind this word virtue, it could also be translated moral goodness or moral excellence. John Gill said this word refers to justice. Well, what is justice? Boy, there's confusion out there now. But what is justice? People are very confused. But here's what it is. Justice is giving others what they are due. That's what it is. And so we need to think and speak. We're studying this word, virtue, goodness, justice. We need to think and speak and live so as to give God what is his due. To give ourselves what we are due. To give others what they are due. What does God do from you? What are your parents do from you? What does your spouse do? What are your children do? What are your fellow church members do? What does your employer do? And what do you owe to your coworkers? You have to give people their due. That's moral goodness. That's justice. But how do we know what is their due? And by the way, this is the how we love people. When we do it sincerely from the heart, we give others their due. And we do it sincerely to do them good for their benefit. But how do we know what they're due? Well, here's the answer. Many get confused about this, but God's good law alone teaches us what God and others are due. Many will say today that justice, people are due an equal outcome in life. Well, no, they're not. What do we all do in that sense? Hell, you know, no, we're not due an equal outcome in life. That's in God's hands, our places. But the Bible teaches that people are due just treatment under God's law. So what is God's law? Well, God's law is God himself. His very being is holy, holy, holy. His nature is righteous. The classical theologians would say that God is pure, undivided law, eternal law. And he reveals himself, his law, in nature, in creation and in conscience, and he reveals himself in the summary of the moral law, in the Ten Commandments, and he ultimately reveals himself, his law, in Jesus. If you want to know what lawfulness looks like, you want to know what love looks like, what giving others their due looks like, you look there at the man Jesus. He is the lawful one. He's the fullness of moral virtue. The law is a transcript of God's holy character, and Jesus is the full revelation of him. But since we don't have time this morning for a full exposition of the Ten Commandments, I want to take a different approach, and it'll be like a list of moral virtues, but they're all connected to law. And what I'm going to do here is I'm taking my cues from Lewis Bailey in his book, The Practice of Piety, who lists aspects of moral goodness in terms of our thoughts and our words and our actions. So this is Bailey and me. So if something's bad, it's me. If it's good, it's probably him. That's how. So, but it's not all his. But this is important to preface it with this, that what we're going to see about moral virtue or goodness here is not the basis of your assurance of salvation. When you hear these things, if you hear them aright, you'll know I'm not where I should be. Well, you shouldn't automatically think, well, maybe I'm not a Christian. No, how do you get assurance? It's through Christ, looking to him, knowing his blood and righteousness, and then being determined, I'm going to learn to become righteous. And you fight and you seek to grow. See, so this is the end to which we are all growing, what we're going to discuss here. It's not the description of how Christians actually are all the time. It's how we should be, you see? So don't get confused about this. But first this, consider how to put on moral goodness in your thoughts. Believer, you must learn to suppress every sin when it first begins to arise in your mind. This is giving God what he is due. You have to suppress sin by purposefully thinking of God, his nature, his presence, Christ's life and death on the cross and his resurrection. This is how you stir up love for God in your heart, by believing his revelation of himself, remembering who he is, and then loving him. You can resist sin. Remember his commandments. Be careful that you never live with any willful sin. If you're giving yourself to a sin, and if you're pressing into it without repentance, and whether you feel it or not, you are in great danger. And you are and will continue to drift away from God, and you're committing an injustice against God. So make every effort to set your mind upon God and his holiness, and remember Christ and his bloody death on the cross and the hope of the resurrection. Believe his love for you, and remember his commands that he gives you with absolute authority, and he calls you to repent of the sin that you're giving yourself to, and fight every day in the mind and then in life. But you should also, with your mind, do justice to God by keeping his truth and goodness in your mind. Philippians 4:8 says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now you say, well, Brother Tom, you can't do that if you just live your life. You're going to see injustices and darkness and things that are not commendable and dishonorable. Yes, you are. But your mind should be oriented to these honorable truths of Christ. We should be pressing into to dwell upon God in Jesus. This is how we give God his due. We remember him. We think on him. You also need to think frequently about how short your life is. Ecclesiastes teaches us this. It says to meditate on death, essentially. You're a vapor. You're here today. You're gone tomorrow. Your body is dying. You should go to funerals to remember death, and to remember why God created you. Many people spend their whole lives focused on trying to live as long as possible, as though the goal of life is to squeeze out another year. And they put a lot of effort into this. But instead of coveting a long life, you should be thinking how to live the good life. A single day of the good life in Christ is better than 1,000 days without any purpose of godliness. Have you ever noticed that throughout the Gospels, Christ was focused on his death? He knew why he came into this world, and he wasn't distracted by the world. His purpose was to live a godly life and die at the time appointed. Now, you might think Christ was different in that respect. He was fulfilling a covenant. He knew he came to die. But, beloved, you're here to die if the Lord tarries. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. It's your goal to go to death and through it to glory. And so we see some ways to be godly in our thinking. But second, consider how to put on moral goodness in your words. So our thoughts and our words. When you talk of God, you should speak with fear and reverence and holy joy. Never take the Lord's name in vain. He is holy. Your prayers should be reverent, as speaking to the Lord of glory, the sovereign of the universe. And remember that the Lord Jesus says, you and I will answer for every careless word we speak. Matthew 12:36, Jesus says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." Proverbs 10:19 says, "When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is wise." Psalm 141:3, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." If you don't know something is true, then don't say it. You owe that to God and to others. Don't repeat a matter unless you're certain of its truth. And if you're not careful to tell the truth, then people won't believe you when you finally do tell the truth. On the other hand, if you're known for telling the truth carefully, not exaggerating, and even being brutal on yourself when the truth requires it, then people will pretty much always take what you say seriously. The most important time to tell the truth is when justice is at stake, and you're afraid of the consequences of telling the truth, but fear God more than man, and be a truth teller, especially when it's hard. On the other hand, don't spread negative information about people with others who are not part of the problem or part of the solution. If you share everything you know about people, you will not have any friends. You will bring great sorrow into your own life. Proverbs 11:13 says, "Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered." We tell the truth, and we use discretion. And this is what Jesus is like, isn't he? He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he never lied. And he always spoke the truth in wisdom, at the right time, in love, in the right way, at great cost to himself sometimes. There's nothing wrong with having many acquaintances, enjoying conversations with all different kinds of people. The Bible says that Jesus was called a friend of sinners, and he ate and drank with tax collectors. He was kind to all. But make sure your close friends are people who fear God and love Jesus. Proverbs 8:24 says, "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." Proverbs 13:20 says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." The Bible says that Jesus' closest friends were Peter, James, and John. Those men were not perfect, but they loved and they feared God, and that's what your friends should be like. If Christ is the basis of your friendships, then you will be loyal to each other's souls. And you'll repent of your sins against each other, and you'll forgive each other, and you'll learn how to love each other more. But also remember this, that a true friend won't flatter you or gloss over your serious sins. A friend who fears God will pull you aside and warn you about your sins in love, because he wants what's best for you. Do you remember when Peter tried to rebuke Jesus? He pulled Jesus aside. Jesus was saying, "I have to go and be killed in Jerusalem and rise again after 3 days." And Peter says, "Come here, Jesus." And then he rebukes Jesus off to the side. And what does Jesus do? He turns to Peter, his dear friend. And Jesus, it says, rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." He was being a true friend, because he loved Peter's soul more than Peter knew to love his own soul. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." Beware of kisses more than faithful wounds. Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loves at all times." That is what you owe your friends. True loyalty, love to them, truth in love, mutual care, bearing one another's burdens, forgiving each other, caring for one another in Jesus, and telling the truth to each other. Moral goodness also means not making fun of other people's problems, weaknesses, or foolishness. Instead, you'll remember your own sins and difficulties. So here's this person who has these problems, and it's hilarious. But think of your own sins. Some people like to make witty jokes about other people. They show their intelligence at someone else's expense. They make themselves look better than others. And they despise other people for being socially imperfect or awkward, and they love to feel righteous that they are not such social outcasts. Proverbs 26, 18 and 19 warns about joking. Like a madman who throws firebrands and arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, "I am only joking." Now that could mean two things. Could mean that a man lies, and then he says, I was joking about the lie. But it could mean he jokes, and the joke itself is the truth. But he deceives his neighbor by saying, it was just a joke. Either way, it's a lie, isn't it? Many things people want to say to one another come through jokes. And they get away with it by saying it's a joke. Proverbs 10:23 says, doing wrong is like a joke to a fool, but wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding. It is not a sin to enjoy joking and laughing with your friends. Some people have a naturally lighthearted nature and they love the Lord. But remember three things if you're someone who loves to laugh and joke. First, you may never make a joke about God or his holy things. Second, you may never joke in an unloving way. Third, you should never be sexually immoral in your joking. Ephesians 5:4 says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Now there are some faithful saints who can be funny without sin to the glory of God, and it's good and wholesome. Praise be to God. Let that be. But do that and don't sin. And beloved, be sure that you don't hate your enemies. Sinners enjoy hatefully murdering their enemies with their words. It's a sport. But Christ taught us to love our enemies so that we may be sons of our Father. Matthew 5:45. Christ prayed for his enemies while they were murdering him and reviling him. He said, Father, forgive them. He loved you when you were his enemy and brought you to himself. And so instead of hating your enemies, you have to learn to forgive, to cancel personal debts, and to repent of sinful anger. Your enemy is not worthy of your forgiveness. No one is. But Christ is worthy of your obedience, isn't he? And he commands us to love and to forgive our enemies. So there are some examples of moral goodness in thought and in speech. But third, consider what moral goodness looks like in our actions. And again, it's just a sampling, just giving you a taste. Above all, you have to determine with your actions to flee from sin. No exceptions. That has to be the determination of your heart, because if you leave an exception, you're really giving it all away. Because your sin isn't against a law, it's against God. And if you allow a space for one sin and give ground to it as though I'm going to have this sin, not flee that sin because I like that particular sin, you're determined you're not going to submit to God in whole. You see? But not only that, you have to resolve never to neglect any good work in your callings. So it's where God has put you. Are you a husband? Are you a wife? Are you a father? Are you a mother? Are you a child? Are you in school? Or what church are you at? Where you are. Do the good works that you must do in those places. That's where God has put you to do good works, is in your callings and his providence. And that is what God and others are due from you. But don't be ignorant of how Satan works to tempt you. He especially will try to tempt you to commit sins that are the most suited to your nature and personality. He knows full well there are certain sins that you're more impervious to be tempted to commit. But he also knows those sins that are most fitted to you. And that's where he goes. He will pound that weakness, and your flesh will want to agree with him. And that's why it's such a strong temptation, and this is why you have to fight in exactly the place where you're tempted the most. Wherever that weak spot is, you have to fight right there. And all places but there. Don't give ground there, because Satan will get his foot in, your flesh will concur, and the world will entice you right along. And that's the dangerous storm, is that there's a sin celebrated in the world that the world basically calls good, and it's the sin of your own natural flesh, and the devil is enticing you. That perfect storm is very dangerous. Beware of it, and fight in that place. And here's how you fight. Not by saying, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin, don't fight like that. There's only one way to fight. And that is in the moment of temptation, you look to Jesus right there. You look to Christ then, and you learn to keep doing that. And that's the pattern that you learn to grow in. You look to Christ in the moment of temptation. You remember that he was crucified for your sins. He rose from the dead. Remember, right there, while you're being tempted, before you've actually given yourself fully to this sin, that Jesus has all authority. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the sovereign of heaven and earth, and he commands your obedience, and he's good. And now bow to him for his goodness. And don't forget, it is easier to resist a sin than to repent of it. Repentance is being sorry for your sins and hating and forsaking them because they're displeasing to God. Resisting is simply refusing to go there because of Jesus. When godly people have authority over others, they should lead by love and not by fear. If you lead by love, it will be easier and safer for you. But if you lead by fear, you will force those who are oppressed under you to take any opportunity to undermine you. And they will eventually do anything to get rid of you and the burdens you put on them. And in the end, it will not go well for you. And God will bring you to justice, and you will pay for how you have treated others. But consider how Christ led his disciples with such patience and love. Matthew 12, verses 19 and 20 says, "He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory." He never drove his disciples. He was never a harsh taskmaster. He was always a gentle and lowly teacher and utterly truthful in love. If you put on moral goodness, you'll work hard in all your callings. You'll accomplish the work that God gives you. But when people praise you for the work you do, You should be very careful to humble yourself in your mind and heart and remember your sins and failings. The praises of men are deadly. Proverbs 27:21 says, "The crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by his praise." That may mean different things, but one thing I think it does mean is that the way you respond to praise proves what's in your heart. Will you respond with humility and grace, or will you believe that your praise is true and become conceited, and then conceit makes you overbearing and weak? And if your hard work leads to a higher status, which often it does, not always, but if you work hard and you do the things you're supposed to do and people figure out that if they give you work, it gets done, and it gets done basically well, you'll get more work, and then you get more promotions and status, and so hard work leads to more status, leads to more money. Not always, believe me, right? I know that's not always true. The Bible doesn't teach it's always true, but when people, I mean, it can't, it is often true. But be very wary that you do not be puffed up in pride over these things. Remember that all you have is from God. And be quick to open your hand to give, especially to brothers and sisters in need, just as Christ gave himself to you. So there we see something of the nature of moral goodness. It's also called justice at the personal level, giving others what they are due. But that wasn't a complete picture. And all of them actually can be anchored back into the law. I didn't do it explicitly, but all of those things are related to the Ten Commandments and connected to it in practical form, where we encounter where the rubber meets the road in life. But if you can't remember all those things, or you think, okay, what's the unity behind this? I've said it's the Ten Commandments, but if you don't remember anything, which I hope you do remember some of those things, but if you don't remember anything else, remember this. Behind it all is the golden rule. And I'm not making that up. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said in Matthew 7:12, "Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." What's the principle behind all the law and the prophets? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So if you're wondering, that person said this thing, I really don't know how to answer them. What do I say to that? Well, what would you want someone to say to you? Or you find yourself in a difficult situation and someone's done something and you've got to act in some way and you don't know what to do. Well, what would you want someone to do to you? That's how we should think in all our relations, rightly ordered according to our callings and places, where we are, and the commands of God. And so this is how, if you're not thinking that way, you should start thinking that way and then live that way toward others. And so that's the first virtue in our text, which is moral goodness. The second is knowledge, and this will be briefer, but I'd like us to see it. You can see the word knowledge there in 2 Peter 1:5, where it says, "Supplement your faith with virtue," and we've just looked at virtue or moral goodness. But then virtue with knowledge. Now, this word knowledge here in the Bible, especially in this place, in this context of virtues, isn't referring to abstract intellectual knowledge. It's not like Bible trivia or even doctrinal knowledge. This means wisdom or prudence. Wisdom is the engine of everything we just saw, all the things we just heard about. What's behind that? If you live that way, it's because you're wise. Wise people understand why we should think, speak, and act in moral goodness. They understand the reasons. And that's why they're motivated to do it, because they can see. Wise people understand how they should think and speak and act in order to achieve the actual goal of life, which is communion with God and the good of others for our joy and God's glory. That's why we're here. Wisdom also understands the great and inevitable consequences that come upon people who do not live wisely, consequences in this life and in the next. Wise people understand what happens when you don't live this way. Another way of putting this about wisdom is that wise people order themselves to God. They understand that their sinful minds and hearts are disordered. Do you understand that about yourself? Which is why trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Why? Your understanding is disordered and needs to be reordered to God. That means you have to have a humble posture to believe His word. And so how do people become wise? What is the way of wisdom? Well, first, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But how does fearing God lead to wisdom? Well, those who fear God believe that the one true God made all things and made them in such a way that there is only one good way to live in this world, and it's His way. They do not assume that their own minds can figure out the good way. God reveals it. And this, see if I can communicate this. This has to do with being, ontology. Like, it's not abstract, you know, philosophies of life kind of a thing. This is one God made the world in a certain way, and if you don't live in it the way that He made it, it will not go well for you, meaning now and eternally, because He's the God of it. And it's not just living in the world, it's in Him we live and move and have our being. You were made for Him. And if that's the reality of the world, look, you can use a knife to try to unscrew something, can't you? So depending on how that all works out, you may or may not get that screw out of there ever, and it's going to tear up the screw and all. They're not made to do that, right? You need a screwdriver is the way you unscrew a screw. That's an imperfect analogy for what we're talking about, that God is. He made us for Himself. We are made for His glory. And if we don't live that way, then we will suffer the consequence of ugliness of heart, trouble in life, and ultimately death. And we will be a grief to ourselves. Fools are miserable. They don't admit it. They're jovial and happy for a while, outwardly, sensually. But internally, there's misery. And there's sorrows that come from foolishness. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But what is the right fear of God? Well, those who fear God rightly, they believe that God loves His children. And that He sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. So fear of God is not afraid that God is a tyrant who's going to oppress you. Rather, the fear of God is like the fear of a strong and loving and good father who gives commandments for the good of His children and will discipline them if they disobey for their good in love. That's what the fear of God is like. And so this is the first way people become wise. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Second, we become wise not just by fearing God, but by keeping His commands. This is important because you do not become wise by learning things in your head. You become wise first relationally, by fearing God. Secondly, yes, learning what God says, but then doing it. Wisdom is intensely practical. You have to do it, or you won't be wise. Hebrews 5:14 says, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice. Wisdom comes through practice. Because when you do what God says and you learn the blessing of it, it reinforces your confidence in the goodness of what God has said. And the blessing of it is God, the knowledge of God, the glory of God. So wise people become wise by keeping God's commandments. Third, wise people become wise by learning from other wise people. Proverbs 13:20, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. But fourth and above all, we become wise by knowing Jesus, who is wisdom. All wisdom is found in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Colossians 2:3 says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the very eternal Word of God, Word of the Father, the wisdom of God by whom all things are made. He is the wisdom of God. And if we know Jesus and all that He has done and what He has said and revealed to us in His good Word, and we know Him personally, we know wisdom and we'll become wise. More and more as we trust and we obey Him. Well, in closing, I just want to read you one thing. This is James 3. You can turn there if you want, but it's the qualities of someone who is wise. This is important because a wise person isn't just someone who knows the right thing and does it. He has a certain character. We've already seen some of it. You have to be humble before God. There are qualities in the heart that are godly qualities of a wise man or woman. And James tells us what they are. James 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. He's meek. That means he's strong-minded, but he's disciplined, and he doesn't use his strength to run over anybody. He uses his strength for good. Then verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. This is the wisdom of the world. Like, just go out into the business world or any other thing in the world. This is what it is. And there's a very practical reality because people who are worldly wise, they get their way and they smash other people to do it and they're successful and they achieve things. It's a worldly wisdom. It works in the world, but it's not what we're made for. It's actually contrary to godly wisdom. Verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Worldly wisdom selfishly fights with other people and uses people for its own greedy gain. Such proud people are weak and fragile, desperate to get their own way. They're not standing upon the one true God by faith. The deep stability of Him, His being, His truth. They're depending on themselves as though they're all they've got and this world is all they've got, and that's how they live. But then look at verse 17, and this is what I wanted you to see. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason. Wise people do not have to be right. They're correctable. They're willing to be persuaded to change their minds based on truth and reason. Full of mercy, they show compassion to the weak, and good fruits. The wisdom bears fruit in their life. impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. They are peacemakers. The end of the wise is peace with God and with men. And I'll just mention, our time is done, so we're going to close, but just very, very briefly. All that is like Jesus, isn't it? He's the embodiment of those qualities. And I could give you many examples, but just consider his encounter with the woman at the well. He conducted himself with purity toward her. He listened to her thoughts, this woman. Listened to her thoughts, reasoned with her patiently. She was an outcast in her city, but Christ showed her mercy. She was a Samaritan, but Christ was impartial. And he gave her wisdom. And she saw it. Sir, I perceive who you are. She called him the Christ by the end of it all. Beloved, hasn't Christ always been wise in how he has treated you? Isn't he gentle, reasonable, good, and merciful? Don't his words bear good fruit in your life? Let me leave you with this exhortation, and then we'll close. Won't you pursue wisdom and moral goodness? Pray for wisdom. Set your mind and heart to grow one day at a time in moral goodness, justice, in the places where God has put you. Because of Jesus, and because the end of it all is the knowledge of him and his glory. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for your grace that you have even spoken to us at all and given us your wisdom in Jesus. Lord, we confess our remaining foolishness, our remaining injustices, and ask you to help us to repent and to give us wisdom, to instruct us, and to lead us through your word and by your spirit into the way of love for the good of others, for our own good, and for the glory of your name. Amen.